My name's David Williams. I'm a member of the church family here at St. Alfred's. It's a privilege to be opening God's Word this morning. We're going to look at that passage that Anne's just read to us. So if you have a Bible, do keep it open. And let me pray as we come to the Scriptures today. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, the key who unlocks the Bible for us. And we pray that you would give us hearts and minds that are quick to understand your Word today, and to be obedient to it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, around the world, different world religions have built some extraordinary buildings, some great places of worship. Think of the extraordinary Buddhist temple of Angkor Wat, or the amazing mosque in Mecca that surrounds the Kaaba. Or in the Christian world, think of Michelangelo's ceiling in the painting within the Sistine Chapel in Rome, or any of the extraordinary cathedrals in Europe. Many different world religions have poured a great amount of energy and creativity into buildings. And that's because in many forms of religion, your relationship with God depends on a building. In many religions, buildings are where you go to meet with God, or they're where you go to pray to God, or they're where you go to have your sin dealt with. Now, over the last few weeks, we've been working our way through Luke chapter 20, and today is the last in our series on this particular section of the Bible. And all of the Bible passages that we've been looking at over the last few weeks have been set in the same place. All of these passages that we've been looking at have been set in the temple. And the temple was the building that lay at the very heart of the Jewish religion. The Jewish temple stood at the center of Judaism. The temple was where Jewish people went to pray. The temple was where Jewish people went to meet with God. And of course, the temple was where Jewish people went to have their sin dealt with. And in this part of Luke's gospel, as the gospel unfolds, we see Jesus mounting an assault on the temple. He is, piece by piece, unpicking everything that Jewish people thought that they knew about the temple. Where did Jewish people go to pray? They went to the temple. Where did they go to meet with God? They went to the temple. Where did they go to have their sin dealt with? They went to the temple. And Jesus is making the extraordinary and radical claim in these chapters that he has come to replace the temple. So as God's people, where do we go to pray? We go to Jesus. Where do we go if we want to meet with God? We go to Jesus. And where do we go to have our sin dealt with? We go to Jesus. In the Old Testament, you had to go to a building to have a relationship with God. But we do not go to a building. We go to a person. We go to Jesus. And Jesus gives us that direct relationship with God. Now, it's important that we make sure that our thinking is straight about these things. I think it is easy for us still to get confused about buildings. We tend to call this building church. But really, this building is not church. The church in the New Testament is not a building. The church is a community of people. You see, we don't go to church. We are the church. I think at St. Alfred's, probably we understand that. We're helped by having our building named after someone rather peculiar who probably wasn't even a saint. Just an English king who burnt some cakes. The first evictee from the Great British Bake Off. But friends, we don't need to come to this building to meet with God. We don't go to church. We are the church. We are the people of God. who know the Lord Jesus as the center of our lives and the center of our worship. So in these verses, in Luke chapter 20 and moving into chapter 21, Jesus is showing that he is the fulfillment of the temple. That is the story of this section of the gospel. But today's passage adds a whole new level of challenge to Jesus' Jewish hearers. Jesus now says not only that he replaces the temple, he also claims that he is the key to understanding the Old Testament. So let's look at these verses together. They fall quite neatly into three sections. First of all, in verses 41 to 44, we're going to look at a perplexing riddle. A perplexing riddle. Chapter 20, verse 41 to 44. Now, if you've been here over the last few weeks, you've seen that the religious leaders, the scribes, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, they have been trying to trap Jesus. So in our sermons over the last few weeks, we've seen these teachers of the law asking Jesus tricky theological questions. Now, they're not the slightest bit interested, really, in knowing the answer to the questions. They think, in fact, that they know the answers to the questions. They're trying to trap Jesus into saying something that will incriminate him because they want to try him and take him to court. We've seen that Jesus is not easily fooled. And last week, as Mike opened the last week's passage to us, we saw that Jesus answers so well that the leaders dare not ask anything else. They have nothing else to say. But in today's passage, the tables are turned, and now it is Jesus' turn to ask a difficult question. Now, please don't think that Jesus is just trying to trap them or trick them. His motivation is quite different. And as Jesus asks his question, he takes the Pharisees to a psalm, to Psalm 110. Now, I've said that this is a perplexing riddle, but let's be clear. Psalm 110 was a passage of the Bible that the Pharisees would have been very, very familiar with. Jesus has not taken them to some obscure section of the book of Ezekiel. He's taking them to a very popular psalm. And the reason this psalm would have been so well known and so popular is because it's a psalm about the Messiah. Now, the Messiah was the great hope of the Jewish nation. The Messiah was great David's greater son, the one who would come to rescue his people. And in this psalm, the Messiah, the great hope of Israel, speaks to King David. The Lord says to my Lord, two lords, and those two lords are the Messiah and David the king. So here's the perplexing riddle. How can the Lord, the Messiah, speak to the Lord, King David? If the Messiah is supposed to be one of David's descendants, how can he speak to him? There's the riddle. How can an unborn ancestor speak to his great-great-great-great-grandfather? Perplexing riddle. And the scribes and the Pharisees have no answer to that question. They're taken to the very heart of their Bibles, their Old Testament scriptures. They're taken to a psalm that would have been incredibly familiar to them. And their ignorance is displayed for everyone to see. Jesus shows them that they don't understand their own scriptures. They don't understand. Indeed, they can't possibly understand. They cannot understand this great messianic psalm until they work out who Jesus is. It is only when you know who Jesus is that you can understand this psalm. Jesus is born as the direct descendant of King David. Jesus is David's son in the direct line of that great king. He is David's greatest son. But of course, Jesus is also pre-existent and eternal God, the creator of the universe. And as pre-existent God, he is the Lord who speaks to King David. The riddle of Psalm 110 is completely impossible to understand until you've worked out who Jesus is. Jesus, God, become man. So the identity of Jesus is the answer to this riddle. And that is Jesus' motivation in asking the question. He's not trying to trick these people or trap them, make them look stupid. He's trying to help them to understand who he is. See, on the surface, this looks like a perplexing little riddle that the Pharisees haven't worked out. But the truth here is much more significant. This one little riddle from Psalm 110 is in fact the key to understanding the whole of the Old Testament. It's true that we can't understand Psalm 110 without knowing who Jesus is. But the bigger truth is that we can't understand the Old Testament without knowing who Jesus is. None of the Old Testament makes sense without Jesus. As you read through the Old Testament over and over again, you are left in suspense. So who will crush the serpent's head in Genesis 3? How will the nations of the earth be blessed through Abraham in Genesis 12? When will the kingdom be restored to Israel? Who is the suffering servant? How will God write his law onto human hearts? Only Jesus answers those questions. Without him, the Old Testament is mystery upon mystery. But with Jesus, every part fits together and makes sense. And friends, what is true of the Old Testament is true also of the New Testament. Until we know and understand who Jesus is, we will never understand this book, the Bible. That certainly was my own experience and my testimony. As a child, I went to boarding school from the age of 8 to 18. From the age of 8 to 18, school chapel was an integral and regular part of my life. For the first 5 years, I went to school chapel twice every day. And for the next 5 years, I went to chapel probably 2 or 3 times a week. I worked out with a friend of mine that by the time we'd left school, we had probably attended around 2,500 to 3,000 chapel services. We had heard the Bible read in every single one of those services. By the time I was 18, I was incredibly familiar with the Bible. I had no idea what it meant. I had no idea who Jesus was. I thought the Bible was a collection of stories about a dead Jewish guy. And in my final year at school, a Christian teacher explained to me the good news about Jesus Christ. And God, in his mercy, opened my eyes and gave me understanding. I understood that this story is not the story of a dead Jewish teacher, but the story of the living Lord of the universe. I understood that Jesus is God's living Son, that he died on the cross in my place and was raised to new life. And as God opened my eyes to understand who Jesus was, then the Bible that had been so familiar and yet so dull suddenly came alive to me. I began to understand that the Bible is a book about a living Lord, not a dead rabbi. And it was as though Jesus walked off the pages of this book into my life. Now God, in his providence and mercy, in that final year at school, had me sharing a study room with a close friend of mine. And in God's kindness, both of us gave our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ within a few weeks of each other. And both of us learned that same lesson, that the Bible makes sense when you know who Jesus is, that this is one story, and that Jesus fulfills it. We work those things out together. Unlike me, my friend has written a book about all of that. It's called God's Big Picture, tracing the storyline of the Bible. And if you don't know how the Bible fits together as one story fulfilled in Jesus, I'd really recommend that you read this, and I don't get a commission. A perplexing riddle, and secondly, a false pretense. Verse 45 to 47. In the remainder of our passage, we're given two little pen portraits. A picture, first of all, of the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, and then the picture of the poor widow we'll come to in a moment. So first of all, the teachers of the law. Look at them, says Jesus. Look at them. They love wearing those long, flowing robes of the teacher. They love it when people see them across the other side of the market and call out to them, "Morning, teacher, great sermon in the synagogue yesterday." They like nothing more than to be invited to a banquet and being given the seat of honor, or to be the guest preacher and to sit in a special chair at the front where no one else is allowed to sit and where everyone can see them. They love to pray. They pray long and they pray impressively. Their prayers are full of deep theology, not because they're interested in speaking to God, but because they want to impress the people who are listening to them. Everything about these people's religion is about the outward appearance. They are not interested in what God thinks about them. All that they are interested in is impressing the people who are watching them. Imagine the conversation. "Did you see the rabbi at the weekend?" "Yes, doesn't he look distinguished in his new graduation robes? Amazing achievement, isn't it? Haven't you heard?" "Yes, he's just graduated with a master's in hypocrisy." "I hear he got a distinction." "He's bound to be at the mayor's banquet next month." The outward appearance is very impressive, but these people's hearts are far, far away from God. Verse 47, they devour widows' houses. They use their position of power and status to oppress the poor and make themselves rich. And Jesus is clear, they will receive the greater condemnation. They think they are wonderful, but they are on the road to hell. And Jesus contrasts their false pretense with the pure heart of the widow. So thirdly, a pure heart, verses 1 to 4 of chapter 21. Now in the temple building, the scribes and the Pharisees are making a lot of noise and drawing attention to themselves. They are the big production. But hidden far behind them, lurking in the shadows, is a poor widow. Nobody sees her, and nobody is interested in her. Unseen and unnoticed, she walks past the temple offering box. Her hand darts out so quickly that you would hardly notice it. And above the din of the temple, the chink, chink of two small coins is totally inaudible. This woman is a nobody. She's totally unseen, and she drops two tiny coins into the offering box. They are worth almost nothing. Their value is the equivalent of less than 1% of a daily wage. By our standards, maybe 50 cents. It's a tiny, tiny donation. And yet Jesus says, this woman has given everything she had to live on. Those two small coins were all she had left in the world. And she's placed them in the offertory. Everybody sees the teachers of the law in their long and flowing robes. Nobody sees this poor widow. Nobody sees her except for Jesus. Jesus sees. And Jesus' seeing is quite different. Jesus sees what everyone is doing. He sees the outward things. But Jesus sees right into these people's hearts. He sees into the hearts of the Pharisees and sees their every hypocrisy. And Jesus sees into this heart of this widow and knows that she has given everything. He sees the heart of a woman who is facing absolute poverty and gives all that she has left over to God. Well, let me draw some of the strands of this passage and of our series in Luke 20 to a close. These verses clearly are drawing a contrast for us. They're drawing a contrast between the religion of the world and true Christian faith. The religion of the world is concerned with outward appearances. The religion of the world worries about how I look, what people will think about me, and how I compare to everyone else. Typically, the religion of the world revolves around buildings. It revolves around special places where you go to meet with God. But that is not Christian faith. Christian faith is centered not on a building, but on a person. We do not go to a building to pray. We go to Jesus. And we do not come to a building to have our sin dealt with. We come to Jesus. And Jesus teaches us here that his concern is not with outward appearance, but with the state of our hearts. In 21st century Australia, we live in a culture that is greatly concerned with authenticity. We live in a culture that tells people to be true to themselves. Authenticity is all about being true to your personality, true to your dreams, true to who you are. Our culture values authenticity very highly, and because it does, we see through the hypocrisy of the Pharisees very quickly. We're quick to spot their inconsistencies. We're quick to notice the hypocrisy of saying one thing and doing another. So we understand one part of this passage quite easily. We see the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, but the risk is that we misunderstand the widow. See, it'd be easy to look at the widow, see her putting her two coins into the offering, and to think, good on her. She's being true to herself. This is authentic faith. Now, the widow absolutely is offered to us as an example of authentic faith. But she is not an example of authentic faith because she is being true to herself. She is an example of authentic faith because she is being true to her God. Authentic Christian faith is not about being true to yourself. It is about being true to the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the heart of this passage is the Lord Jesus. This passage helps us to get our thinking right about him. We're being taught here that the Lord Jesus must stand at the center of our worship. He replaces the temple so that we no longer approach God through a building, but through a person. So that it is Jesus alone who is worthy of our worship. We're being shown that the Lord Jesus is the key who unlocks the Bible. The Bible as one story fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the key to this book. Jesus is the living word who reveals the written word. And friends, we're being told that this Jesus who is the center of our worship and the key to the Bible, this Jesus sees right into our hearts. He sees right into the hearts of every man and woman and child here today. Just as he saw into the Pharisees' hearts, just as he saw into the widow's heart. And he desires authentic faith that is true to him. Authentic faith that is not concerned about outward appearances, that is not worried about what other people think about us. He desires faith that is true to him. Authentic faith invests everything in Jesus. And authentic faith cares only about what he thinks of us. This poor woman in the temple gave everything she had. She handed out her last two coins and threw herself entirely on the mercy of God. And hers is the only investment that makes sense for us. But friends, can I encourage you this morning to invest everything in Jesus? He alone is the fulfillment of God's promises. He alone is the living word who will walk off the pages of our Bibles and into our lives. Life that is lived solely for Jesus is the only life that makes sense. He is worth investing everything in, as this poor woman did. Well, let's pray that she would be an example to us today. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus came to fulfill all the hope and promise of the temple, that he came to unlock your word to us so that we might know you and be drawn to relationship with you through him. Please help us today to invest everything in Jesus, that he would be the center of all that we are and all that we do. And we pray this for his glory. Amen.